I sure am glad that you weathered the damp air and you came out tonight, and it's so nice to be with you. Tonight we start a new study on the doctrines of grace, and it's going to be probably a little different the way I'm going to start this off, so I hope you'll bear with me. I'm going to begin tonight by talking about your teacher, me, okay? And as your instructor in the subject, I think a little bit of background may be helpful to you. I hope it will. My dad and mom were married the year of the Depression, 1929, and struggled through the 30s. My mom had lost her dad when she was age 10 and really had to work in the fields just in order to eat, and this was in the hills or the valleys, I guess, one or the other, of Tennessee, a pretty hard country there. She was raised a Baptist, and she was baptized at the age of 12 in the local river there. My dad was raised a Roman Catholic, and he and mom met, and through my mom, he started attending a Baptist church with her and heard the gospel for the first time and went through a radical conversion. His testimony was really a powerhouse. I loved to hear it, and I heard it a number of times as it was presented at church. But I grew up in the finest of Christian homes, and so I'm without excuse in that regard. Our house and home and life was serious around God, around Christ. Our church life, we were there every time the door was open. And when a child, my dad began reading the Puritans. He was especially fond of John Gill. You may be familiar with him. And he read the Reformers. And from this, even as a child, because we would have people at the house and et cetera, I was all ears to many discussions concerning this. And back in those days, the only denominations, and I'm talking the 50s and 60s now, the only churches were denominations in those days, especially in Plainview, Texas, where I grew up. And I would just say that we made the most, we being not necessarily me because I was just a child, but my parents made the most of the weak, really, doctrines of the churches that we attended. We were Baptist. And I heard sermons. I believed in God, I was baptized, etc. And then as a late teen, I hope I'm not boring you to death here, but as a late teen, I really got off the path of truth and righteousness significantly for several years, really through college. But after meeting the prettiest and sweetest girl that I'd ever seen and marrying her, through the prompting of my dad and my very guilty conscience, we started hunting for a church. And we ended up in a church that at that time, these were brand spanky new because this was when they started coming out of the denominations. We started attending a Bible church that initially met in a home, really. And that came about through some unique circumstances, but it was my first exposure to what I would call exegetical teaching. We had a very good teacher at that church, but he was not what I'm going to call a Calvinist. He didn't have Reformed doctrines that we're going to be talking about. But I certainly did learn a lot from him. And I was made a deacon in that church, which was controversial. I was 23 years old, and many there said he's too young to be a deacon and so forth, and I probably was, but I was very zealous at that age and continued to be. But I want you to know that I began to wrestle more and more with the issues related to the sovereignty of God, and it seemed to me that when I looked around at what was being taught in various churches and circles and so forth, that the things that pertain to that were being skirted by most and what I thought were the best of churches. And so built on all these circumstances and the conversations with my dad and his insights and godly wisdom, I went on studying and looking and reading everything I could get a hold of. But I would just tell you that I could not understand them. It didn't make sense to me. I couldn't put the pieces together. And everyone I knew in Christendom talked in terms of free will, which is a big issue. In fact, some churches are named free will so-and-so. And words like predestination and election and foreknowledge and other similar words to this were always given a peculiar explanation, at least in my book, of something that I kind of said, just doesn't sound quite right, doesn't quite match up. And salvation was always built in these places around what I did. And that made me nervous because it seemed like the Bible was contradictory to that. So all through my 20s, I was reading, I was studying, and frankly, it was an obsession with me. And I still could not understand the things like lordship and works and how that fit together with grace and the fruit that was to be produced by a Christian and what salvation of the new birth and all of those kinds of things were not quite nailed down in my estimation from what I was hearing. But I got moved to San Antonio. The Lord moved me here. My job moved me here, but it was God behind it. And encountered a new pastor, a new church, and did some further reading and studying as a result of that as well. And in my early 30s, the lights came on. And that was 44 years ago. And I've continued to study. And so in the midst of this little brief testimony is the doctrines of grace. I hope you realize that. Now, just like anything else that we can spell out, it cannot be just mechanical. It has to be something that reveals God to us and has to be something that reveals the truth in Christ to us. Because these, I do believe, though, are essentials in the essence of Christianity. And so what I'm expressing is that I'm very understanding of growth in the area of God's sovereignty, and that it doesn't come easy, and few Christians begin their journey with any significant understanding of it. But as Jonah said in Jonah 2:9, when he was under the water and in a completely helpless situation and a hopeless situation, he cried out, "Salvation is of the Lord." Now, if you want to get right down to it, that pretty well nails it. Salvation is of the Lord. Or we could say, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, by His doing, get that, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Or I can also say that the essence of salvation is found in 2 Samuel 22:45, where Samuel says, and that's also repeated in Psalm 18:44, Strangers shall submit themselves unto me, Samuel speaking for God, as soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Now that terminology becomes important. Hearing, submitting, and obedience. Submit is a key issue in the Scripture. You know that we are to submit to the government. We are to submit to, in the church, to the elders. Where the children are supposed to submit to their parents. Wives are to submit to their husbands. And on a general basis, we are told to submit ourselves to one another. And all of this is the opposite of what Satan would have us to believe or do, because it is the opposite of a self-centered person, which we all are naturally. Now bear with me, I'm building my case here. And I think to ultimately understand this in a broad sense before we go diving in the deep end is very important. Because ultimately submission to God is directly related to trust and to faith and to right relationship. You know, over in Philippians we are told that there's coming a time, of course that's a forced time, but there's coming a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. So I started with this little testimony because I want you to know we are all in this same situation of submitting to the glory and the purposes and the holiness and the person of God. And we're moving in a growth path with regard to that. And before, again, we jump in, we have to ask, what do you think with me is the natural issue of approach we as people have to anything right now in this life? And I suppose it has always been that way, but I think it's extreme in this day and time. And what I mean is, we all have a case of me-ism. Me-ism. Me, me, me. And I'm not just talking about me. I'm talking about you, you, you. You have a case of me-ism also. Because everything is about me. It's about my life. My happiness, my wants, our culture, and our ungodly surroundings. I don't care if it's movies or advertising and attitudes, marketing of every sort is all about bent on self, pleasing self. But, now get this, the Bible is not about me. The Bible is about God. It's not about me and it's not about you. Now we're in there. But it's about God, His power, His holiness and His wisdom and His sovereignty. And when it comes to man, instead of me-ism, in the Bible, the terms used for mankind are not very attractive. They are sinful and foolish and unrighteous and useless and blind and depraved and wicked. Every kind of negative term, really, that can be listed is found in that regard. On the other hand, the Bible exonerates God at every level and not man. And man is 100% dependent on God. So from man's side in the Bible, what God teaches us is that we are to approach God how? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Remember that one? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And humility. You know, I always think of Isaiah 66:2. To this one I will look, he is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And we are taught in this state of fear, state of humility, state of understanding who we are, that we are sinners and in desperate need and totally dependent upon Him, and we are 100% dependent upon God. We are taught to be submissive and obedient and love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I can never not think of the words of John the Baptist when his disciples approached him and said, you know, the people that used to be following you are now following Jesus. And like he was supposed to be jealous of that. And he made the point that he must increase and I must decrease. Now, that is a good definition of what I'm talking about tonight. If you begin to understand that, and the reason I'm saying all this is because where most of us, unless you have been engaged in this kind of talk before, this kind of teaching, preaching, and had your head heavy into the Word of God, correctly so, you're coming out of a world that is just powdering you and pampering you and building you up and pushing you up, and you actually think that you are the one that is the catalyst of your salvation and your relationship to God, and that you're so important and all of this. And I'm not trying to say we're not important. We are. But in relationship to God, we are enemies of God, naturally. We're not holy. We're not good. And we're going to find out that we're not able either. And that's what all of this really is about. So that if we were to draw a scale and sort of have a line drawn, and we were to put a balance on that scale, and you put the Lord on one side and us on the other side, in our relationship to God, I think you know what would happen. It is fully weighted on God's side. Fully weighted on God's side. We are to move from a state of rebellion to a state of submission. And really and truly, in the understanding of true salvation, that is so much of what our understanding of the Bible is to bring us to see. I hope you're following me so far, because I've made a huge issue of this, I know. May I remind you of things like Psalm 100 that says, and that puts us into the right thinking, it is He that has made us and not we ourselves. That simple statement, that seems so silly, and yet mankind is so walking around strutting their stuff in their self-importance. Or it could be like the fellow in Luke 18. Do you remember the guy that was in the temple? The Pharisee was there, and he was thanking God that he was not like other people, like that sinner over there, listing all of his wonderful merits. I'm talking about himself, not the sinner. But the sinner was over there beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. See, that's a right understanding of who we really are. So that back in 1517, the Roman Catholic religion, which was the religion at the time, had degenerated to the point of total religious control of the people and control, really, of their relationship to God. They had gotten to the point of selling indulgences. And you understand what that is? It was supposedly the right to sin. Indulgences, that's what it meant. Here's a certificate that you can sin this much. So before you went off to sin, you could pay some money and get an indulgence, and supposedly that made it right with God. How foolish and how utterly corrupt is that? But I also think that much of Christianity today is also wrapped up in ideas of human will and human ability and who we are, and just going through the mechanics and the steps, saying just the right things and repeating a certain prayer, and that makes us okay with God, and our life has not changed. We're not new creatures in Christ. We're not born from above, not really. We haven't changed. Our attitude hasn't really changed. Our love for God has not really changed. And so, like the issue before the Reformation, what have we got to do? Get back in the Scripture, right? What does the Scripture really say? And what we need are the doctrines of grace, accurately understood, and with God at the center, because that's what the doctrines of grace are. And we, as wayward, dependent children. Are you still with me out there? Okay, I know I'm just babbling up here, and we're going to get into it. In fact, we're going to begin with what are called the solos of the Reformation. And if you'll notice on that paper that you were given, these are key things, our fundamentals, our principles. We could even call them, I believe, doctrines equal to fixed laws. Fixed laws, and I mean by that, some of you have taught mathematics at school even. They're like the laws of physics or the laws of mathematics. And these laws were principles, were established because of the waywardness of the church from individuals that had a right understanding of God's word and God's great salvation. And so these basics were formed from that, and they fit today just like they did then because they are timeless and eternal. And I know they're over here on the wall. I hope you're familiar with them, but they have a lot of power and meaning behind them. And these should be ingrained in us as non-compromising realities, as such, our own personal constitution. And with these, there is no error, I think I can unequivocally say that, or any possibility of an error, because they are derived from the Word of God itself. And so anybody that thinks they can look at one of those and say, well, now, wait a minute, there's an exception to this or an exception to that. No, I don't think so. Now, they're called solas because that was Latin, right? And at that time, in the Middle Ages there, the only Bible that was available, and that was only available to the priest, was the Latin Vulgate Bible, so it was in Latin. And so that's the reason that these are described as these solas. They are sola scriptura, which is the scripture alone, solus Christus, which means upon Christ alone, sola fide, which means through faith alone, sola gratia, which is by grace alone, and sola Dea Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Now, we're going to see is how, when you take just those things and you start applying them to what is preached and teached and taught, and you can go anywhere in Scripture, they're going to start popping out. And what I would say about this is that they are going to serve as something to keep us on track. And that was their very purpose from the beginning. All right, before you start thinking, well, this is too easy and too simple, let's look at the ramification of each of these. And then we're going to look a little bit at the definitions. It's important to know what these do for us. First of all, they help us clear out the false doctrines and religions that are out there in the name of Christ. There's a lot of stuff blowing around in the name of Christ and claiming to be biblical. There are cults and all kinds of things, but they won't work in this grid. They show us God and His Word as the priority and our absolute dependence on Him. Correctly understood and followed, they keep a person or church from error. It's one of the reasons they're over there. And sometimes I look at those and I think, wait a minute, you know, does what I am teaching fit? I can measure any deviating dogma someone may present when they approach God's Word according to the solos, and also what we're going to follow that with in the 5 points of Calvinism. And we hadn't got there yet. Now, Calvinism may be in your mind is something ugly. Some people have gotten really nervous when you even mention that name. I'll even mention, since I'm up here blabbering, that a few years ago, my one remaining uncle on my mother's side came and visited us passing through with a granddaughter. Actually, I think she was a great-granddaughter. And we were visiting, and I knew they had been Baptist for years. As a kid, I attended in Tennessee that Baptist church that they went to. And I asked them how it was going, and the great-granddaughter said, well, we're doing all right, but there's some people bringing Calvinism into the church. You know, I almost fell over. It just in her mind, this was like, you know, somebody brought the plague in there. We had disease had entered the church, because that is the ingraining that most people have with regard to that. Of course, I want you to know that these are not what I call essentials just because the reformers thought so, but because a careful, clear examination of the fabric and the truth of Christianity that is taught from God's Word will come to the exact same conclusions. And of course, the 5 points of Calvinism were not developed by Calvin. Calvin was a theologian, in fact, he is called the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. And he came about as one of the reformers in the 1500s. And he had a capacity, a glorious mind, and a great love for God. And he was the one that taught the first, quote, systematic theology. And from his writing, these points were developed because of a man named Jacob Arminius. So you're going to hear me talk about Arminianism, which has really come crashing into the church and has taken over the church, generally speaking. Most churches are what we would call Arminian. And they have 5 points of Arminianism. So we're going to be looking at the 5 points of Arminianism as measured against the 5 points of Calvinism that are opposed to those. I believe these are fundamental truths and a bedrock truth from God's Word, but they don't flatter man. That's why I started with all that talk that I did, okay? They do just the opposite, but neither does the Word of God. So these are like the equations mathematically. They are essential to know when studying God's Word. And these really make up what I believe the solas, 5 of those, and the 5 points of Calvinism, which is called Reformed doctrine. They make up what we will call the doctrines of grace. And I think that term was invented to get away from saying Calvinism, probably, but I'm not sure about that. Okay, so recognize as these are presented, they're probably going to cross lines somewhere with you because they do in most churches, and they certainly fly in the face of man-centered culture in which we live. I pray that you'll be spiritually open-minded and not so much about what I say, but what the scriptures themselves say. All right, for a start, let's list and define each in a succinct but not exhaustive manner to start with, and then we're going to come back and look at the first one, which is sola scriptura, assuming I have time, if I'm on my yakking up here. So here we go. Sola scriptura, and I gave you the definition, and these are my definitions, and so they're probably not perfect, but I was trying to get as simple and as close to it as I could. Scripture alone, our foundation for belief and practice and everything we do, and the scripture, it is the measure, you can call it that. The Bible alone is our only, our exclusive, final, sufficient source of authority for all matters of life, faith, and godliness. And then solus Christus, upon Christ alone, our only mediator. Jesus Christ alone is our only and exclusive Savior, Lord, and King. Our restored relation to the Father comes through Him alone. He is the central figure of the Bible, and all of Scripture not only testifies to Him, but will honor and glorify Him. Then you have sola gratia, which means by grace alone. Our only method is that we are saved by the grace of God alone, which is unmerited favor. Our salvation is entirely undeserved. It is a gift freely given by God according to His will. Please notice that. We cannot earn it through our efforts, our deeds, or anything that we can do. And then there's sola fide, through faith alone, which is our means. We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone and His finished work on the cross. Our saving faith in Him is the only means God uses for our justification and the completion of our restored relation to the Father. The only means. And then sola Dei Gloria. All of this is for God's glory alone. And that's, by the way, something we can apply anytime we're looking in Scripture in various ways. Is this for the glory of God, or is it glorifying man? Because that's really the two options that are always there. Is it glorifying God or man? And so our only motive is that all glory is due God alone. He's the author of our salvation, so that our lives are for His glory, including our understanding, our reasoning, our motives, our actions, and our worship are all to be expressed and driven to bring honor and glory to God. Now, finally, I'm going to get you to turn to a passage. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look at this glorious startup here of this epistle to the Ephesians church. And what we have, as Paul begins this, is the curtain pulled back. And it's showing God working, and from His vantage point, it's an analysis of salvation. Here are all the solos found, and that's why I'm turning here, but they are throughout the Bible, literally on every page. But notice let's just begin in verse 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." Now, what's it telling us in verses 3 and 4? God is the initiator, right? There's nothing there about us. He did this before we were even existed, and not only that, even before the world existed. He's the initiator who is to what? Receive the glory. Sola Dea Gloria. Very clear, right? If we look at verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, not only is Sola Dea Gloria also there present in that, right? And it's almost present in every verse. But through Jesus Christ. So now we have Solus Christus, Jesus Christ alone. Then we go to verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on the beloved. Here is, again, the glory of his, that is, what are we talking about? Sola Dea Gloria. But we're also adding here his grace, Sola Gratia, one of the solos, right? You see how these are just everywhere? Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and according to the riches of his grace. Once again, it's through it all is the glory of God, because he's the one doing all of this. But he mentions his grace again, sola gratia. And then in verse 10, and by the way, the verses in between 8 and 9 also demonstrate his glory again. But when we get to verse 10, he says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now, summing up all things in Christ is solus Christus, to Christ alone. We move down to verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now we have, again, to the praise of his glory, Sola Dea Gloria. And the hymn there is having to do with Christ Jesus. And so we have Solus Christus as well. And this is repeated in verse 14. I won't go there. And then you get to verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the message of truth is what? Sola Scriptura, right? Having believed, sola fide. All of it is here. And it's also repeated down in verse 15. Now, I'm doing that just because if we went through the Scripture, we would find the same consistency, and if you will, the same kind of attitude that exists there. What's it doing? It's putting all of the glory and all of the spotlight back on God and not on us. Now, I hope you recognize that when you're talking about salvation, that's going to be true from A to Z. Salvation, again, is of the Lord. And so when we get to Calvinism, the term refers to doctrines and practices that stem from Calvin, but they have to do with the person and the work of God and his glory and what he is doing, not something that man can do. Man is not in the equation. He is the recipient of these things. I hope you can catch what I'm talking about here. Now, in the 5 points of Calvinism, you may have heard of it as the tulip. Okay? And the reason that the tulip is used is just simply for so you can remember it. That was the idea. I actually think that some of the terminology there could be better framed, and we'll talk about that. But let's, for now, Let me go through the 5 points of Calvinism. First one is total depravity. Sinfulness pervades all aspects of human existence in every dimension, causing spiritual ruin in our heart, will, mind, and body. All are born by nature with an inability. That's what the depravity is referring to, is an inability to please or know God. Everyone here should be familiar with Ephesians 2:1. You're dead in trespasses and sins. If you're dead, you have no ability. That's the starting point, and that is so very important. The second one under the tulip is unconditional election. Now, this is the one that really causes most people to trip up. And most of the people that I have known in my experience in the past, and even churches that I've been involved in, would claim to be a 4-point Calvinist, okay? They couldn't get past limited atonement. But limited atonement or unconditional election is what I need to be. Forgive me for a moment, all right? Jumped ahead. Unconditional election, which is also a toughie, is that God is the sole determiner of who will be the recipients of his salvation. His choice is not based on personal character, worthiness, family, personal merit, or anything of or about the person saved, but only on his own kindness and sovereign will. That's a tough one to swallow, isn't it? Now we get to limited atonement. We're talking. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and he died exclusively for or made particular atonement only for the sins of those who will ultimately come to saving faith in him. Now that one is the one that trips up most people, because you've probably heard all your life that Christ died for every person. Every person. And it's up to you to accept him so that you can have that applied to your account. But I'm here to tell you, if Christ died for every person, what would happen? Every person would be saved. If your sins were paid for by Christ, period, over and out, there's no hell for you. I don't care. It would be impossible. I hope you see that. Just logically see that, if nothing else. But we're going to find that's what the Scripture teaches. Now, let me just say that all of these fall behind total depravity. If you understand man's inability, man's helpless condition, then the rest of these fall in place and are taught in the Scriptures. So we go to irresistible grace. And this is that God brings his own to salvation, and that when I mean his own, I'm talking about, we've already read in Ephesians chapter 1 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the earth. You know, Christ Jesus talked about that in John 10, that he knows his own. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So he knows whom is going to believe, and he's about the business of calling them to himself. That's this irresistible grace. God brings his own to salvation exclusively through his internal working and call, so that the sinner will not resist, but desire to come to him. What makes the difference? Why does one person believe and another does not believe? It's this irresistible grace that you have tonight in your relationship to God. You should be so incredibly thankful that he touched you and worked in your heart such that you would receive the message and believe in him and have eternal life. And then finally, perseverance of the saints. And this is another one of those doctrines. There's churches that teach that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost, and you're kind of in and out like a sort of a revolving door based on how you're living or whatever. But perseverance of the saints teaches that those whom God has set his saving work upon will not and cannot again be lost, regardless of the difficulties or circumstances of their life. Get that, please. Those born again will continue to live by faith in relation to their Lord. The circumstances of life are not going to derail them, which this is 180 degrees aside from the prosperity kind of gospel thinking that pervades many churches today, sadly. Now, without these truths, biblical Christianity is wounded. To miss or distort any of them is to cause confusion and will lead to weak, that's putting it kindly, or even false gospel messages. So we're going to dig into these points at every one of these, and we're going to look at Scripture defining them and why and how they have to be and are necessary. And we'll look at the opposing view of, again, of Arminianism by Jacob of Arminius that was created. And there's a connecting graduation to these because, again, by understanding or taking what the Scripture says about our condition and depravity and sin, and then following that out, all the others fall in place. They are interconnected. They are interconnected so that there's really, if you get right down to it, no such thing. Somebody claims that, a four-point Calvinist or a three-point, or I'm a 3.5. I've heard all kinds of stuff. 4.5 and all that. I don't exactly know what that's supposed to mean. But it just doesn't work that way. Okay. So I'm going to, let's go back now. And I have only a short time. But let's begin with a solo scriptura. And the Bible alone is our only exclusive final source of authority for all matters in life and faith and godliness. Everything is measured by the Scriptures. I wrote down here that George Gallup says in one of his polls that only 30% of teenagers who attend church, More than 30% of the teenagers who attend church regularly do not know why Easter is celebrated. That's how biblically ignorant the generation that we are raising really is. It has to do with unconscionable neglect and shallowness and all of what is being taught. And as the Scripture goes, I hope you know this, so goes everything. Because everything is built on the integrity and power of the Word of God. That's even what Paul said. It's the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16, as you know. So here we are after, and what happened in the 18th century, and it was all satanic, was the German and European critics who were called the Enlightenment people, which just the opposite, they were the Darkument people, or whatever, created all of this skepticism about the integrity of the Word of God, which we are paying the price for today, and that has continued to spread along with evolution and obviously existentialism, where there is no truth or there is no absolutes, and all this kind of stuff that is being taught in forms of humanism as fact when it's not true at all. Now we have a generation accepting these false premises, and they don't realize the battle is ultimately against God because it's against His Word. And that's inseparable. That's why Jesus is called the Word, isn't He? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because His Word is truth, His Word is righteous, His Word is holy. It's a proclamation of who He is and what He demands of us, His creation. All right, so the reasoning surrounding sola scriptura has, the sola, of course, has the idea of single or also unique, and it also means nothing else matches it. Think with me. But it singularly stands alone. It's set apart, in other words, in a unique or special position that nothing else has. And that's why when we take all the ideas and all the eggheads and people that may have a high IQ and you try to mix them up with the Scripture, or put them in opposition to the Scripture, or sadly put them above the Scripture, you really have Satan's lies, and you have a terrible situation of destruction in our culture and morals and trends and every conceivable thing, and we have to rest exclusively and absolutely uncompromisingly standing on the Word. I hope you are there tonight. I certainly am. I don't really care what somebody else thinks about how long it took the earth to be created, or whether this rock over here is 38 billion years old or something else. That's all nonsense to me. I know whom I have believed, and I hope you know whom you have believed. And you see, this is why that sola scriptura is so important. Because it is the platform for the other points we will be covering, and everything stands on the integrity of the Word. Our very relationship with God is based on this Word, or through this Word. His communication to man, isn't it? It should go without me saying that all of us should hold the Bible in the highest conceivable position of our life. You understand what I mean? It's like nothing else. It's the most valuable possession, I've said before, that anyone can own. And so with that, if it's so valuable, it's not to be on the shelf gathering dust. It's to be exercised and read and studied and to be working in our hearts and in our lives with special attention and with thankfulness. Now, with the Bible are all the things that we should know are true with it, developed over 1,600 years, over 30-plus authors, and it is God-breathed. It is the Word of God. It was not the words of man. It wasn't somebody that was on a crusade per se of themselves, or they wanted to be somebody. It was written by men who were inspired by God, who used those men working through their hearts and minds and even circumstances to write the very words of God. And so that Jude 3, which we've been studying Jude, would say it is once for all handed down to the saints. And because it is so special, once for all notice handed down to the saints, that at the end of the last thing written, which was Revelation, John on the Isle of Patmos wrote that at AD 95, and all the other disciples and apostles were dead, and he wrote the Revelation, and he said, don't add to this, don't take away from this. And he warned about it in the heaviest of terms, and Revelation 22, 18 and 19. So, we dare not mess with the Bible. That means Book of Mormon and the Koran and the Watchtower for the Jehovah's Witness. All that stuff that is relied upon, just violated. And that also means there's no modern day prophets. There's a church right down not far from here. It's always advertising prophet so-and-so this Sunday, you know. Well, don't go there. And that, folks that are always talking about any kind of extra biblical thing that to be added, nothing can be added by according to the word itself. And again, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but was moved by the Holy Spirit. It has to be God-breathed, and it is final. It is God-breathed. It is unique. Think of how glorious this word is. There is nothing like it. Not just prophecy given and fulfilled, but even the unique character of it is so incredible, and it doesn't... With all these different writers over all these years and all these different subjects, one doesn't refute the other. It's because it's all about the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ who's coming again. Boy. I think that Hebrews 4:12, and that should be one of the key verses for you that you have in your mind always, describes it so well. This is not just words on a page, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, in other words, the word of God can get right where nothing else can, into our heart and change our heart. It can convict us. And that's what it does. And nothing else can possibly do that. And so that's why the church has got to be about the word. You see that? And you as an individual have to be about the word. If you're in right relationship with God, I have to be about the word. It's not about what I think or what I wish or what I assume or what somebody else says. That's the broad road that leads to destruction. But the word of God is forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, as you know Peter says. But the word of God abides forever. And it is also sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells you that. Another one of those fantastic statements. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Now get this. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, this is all we need. It's all we need. Just need to be in it, need to study it. God has so made this word, given it to us, and we are blessed to have it in such a fashion that it is absolutely all that we need. And by studying this word, it's out there on the sign, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no other way to find and know God, to know Jesus Christ. Well, I didn't get to where I wanted to go, but I'm getting closer. I'm going to stop there. I would encourage you to even, because this is not just New Testament either. I was going to close around Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, if you ever read it, the heavens declare the glory of God. It starts with the natural revelation that God has given to all mankind. What Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, that really all of man, they see the things that are made are without excuse. And they should know that there's a great and wonderful and glorious creator. None of this could come about by accident, as the people in evolutionary circles want to portray, which is ridiculous. And then the last verses talk about the beauty and the glory and the wonder of God's holy word. And this is a psalm of David. So if you get around to reading it, and he closes it out of saying that the word of God is more desirable than gold. Anything you can have in this world, more desirable and sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb. Nothing is better, nothing is more wonderful than the word of God. And that has to do with sola scriptura. Okay, with that, I'm going to ask if there's any questions. And I'm sitting here remembering just now that I never prayed. Shame on me. I was so excited to get in, I just jumped in and didn't shut up. So, but I will close us in prayer here in just a minute. But are there comments or questions? I hope that you will not give up if this is not what you thought it would be, and that you'll come again, and we're going to go through each of these things, and I think they're very important for you and your spiritual life. And so I would encourage you in that regard. Questions? Comments? All right. Then if you don't mind, I'm going to pray, okay? Gracious Father, thank you, Lord, for your holy and precious word. Thank you that you gave it through men supernaturally, and that you have preserved it down through the years, and that we in this place tonight even have the freedom to talk about it and to look into it, and how special it is, dear Lord. Father, you are so gracious to us, truly sola dea gloria, dear Lord. Help us in our hearts and minds and lives to first and foremost love you, submit to you, serve you, Father. We're so thankful that you forgive our sins through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful, Father, that you direct our steps and that nothing can separate us from your love or from who you are. I pray you'd bless everyone here and those in the sound of my voice, and that Jesus Christ would be honored and lifted up by us this coming week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maranatha.